I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. And we're going to be in the book of James, in the first chapter, verses 25 through 27 here today. And we're going to be talking about how Christians are to behave. Now, I want y'all to know that I've got a whole bunch of grandkids in my house right now. And we're talking a lot about how behavior is supposed to be. And so this was fresh on my mind about how to behave. And that isn't running around screaming at the top of your lungs, jumping up and down, hollering, and doing everything in our house. Although that seems to be what we have right now. We are going through a transition, that's for sure. But when you think of a Christian, what image comes to mind? Now, I'm sure each of us have certain types of behavior or lack of certain types of behavior that come immediately to mind when we think about being a Christian. Now, the world's image of a true Christian, not the hypocritical ones that many see, is generally one of a person who restricts certain behavior, right? A Christian is one who doesn't drink, they don't party, they don't fool around sexually, they don't use foul language, they don't use drugs, and many of the other don't do this, don't do that. And that's really the general image that most people have of Christians. In short, the world thinks of a true Christian as somebody that doesn't have fun and lives a very restricted lifestyle. I used to get that all the time. Now, lately, because of the political correctness that has invaded our lives, the world has added the image of a religious extremist who hates anyone or anything they don't agree with. The liberal has come to view Christians as inflexible, intolerant, hateful, and something to be ridiculed and ultimately destroyed. And I mean destroyed in every sense of the word. They are determined to destroy Christians and any reference of Christianity from our lives, our schools, our governments, and our churches. But as a Christian, what do you see in your mind when you think of the term Christian? Can the world identify you as being a Christian just by your behavior? Now, as a Christian, you may think of a Christian as being someone who has the love of Christ in their hearts, and they express that love towards others. Christians, Christian churches, and Christian organizations have been meeting the needs of the hungry, the sick, the lonely, and the homeless for 2,000 years, and they have done so far more effectively than any government handout could do. Now, it is true that as Christians, we live lives that are different from others. There certainly are types of behavior that we will not participate in. But we see that choice not as a restriction, but as freedom from the consequences that a life of alcoholism, drug abuse, greed, sexual promiscuity, and depravity can bring to a person's life. That really is freedom. People don't understand that, but there is freedom in that. We also see a life of service to God. God has commanded us to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ to the entire world. Our lives are likely the only Bible that most people will ever read. What the world knows about salvation, eternity, the love of Christ for all people, and the power of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives comes from what they see in our behavior, our words, our actions, and our attitudes. But I'm going to tell you straight up, you can have all the prettiest words you want, but if your behavior doesn't back it up, nobody's going to listen to you. Now, we see a life of duty to the call of God, to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. We see a life that is free from the worry about what will happen tomorrow because we know that God is in control of all things and He is in control of our lives. We don't have to worry about what's coming tomorrow. So why is there so much difference in the way the world looks at Christians, and the way we as Christians look at ourselves? Certainly the presence of so many false Christians and hypocritical Christians creates a false image of how a true Christian behaves. But I have noticed also that when I am with someone or even a group of people, and I refuse to participate in some activity that I believe hurts my Christian witness, it makes those around me very uncomfortable. Without saying a word, my refusal to join in makes them feel the need to justify their actions. Now, their focus becomes to convince me that what they are doing is just fine. It's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that while I'm sitting at a table at a business entertainment setting and so forth. And that I'm really being intolerant by refusing to join in. The world doesn't like people who are different. They want everybody to do the same thing they're doing because then they don't feel like there's something wrong with what they're doing. Or worse, when a Christian does join in with an activity that the world knows or perceives as something that is against their religion, if you want to call it, they immediately deem that person as a hypocrite without the backbone to be different from other people and to truly be a Christian. So which one do you choose? Well, I don't know which one I choose, but that's okay. Perhaps it is the inconsistency they see from one Christian to another Christian. You know, even though there's only one true Bible, one true Word of God, and one true gospel message of Christ, there are as many different flavors of so-called Christian religions as there are colors in the world, each with a different set of beliefs and religious ceremonies. Now, in our lesson today, James begins a series of lessons on how true Christians are to behave. His premise is that you should be able to tell a Christian from either a hypocritical Christian or anyone else by their behavior. In fact, you should be able to tell whether or not the Holy Spirit of God actually resides in the heart of that person, or in other words, whether their faith is real by their behavior. Now, James has already told us to be doers of the word. And now he is just going to tell us that our actions speak louder than our words as a test of our faith. So let's begin with the image that's in the mirror. Now, last week we talked about seeing the image of Christ in the mirror and how that should drive us to want to be more like Jesus Christ. A mirror reveals the differences between us and Christ, and because it reveals our sins, and then it drives us to seek repentance and cleansing of those sins so that we can be more like our Savior. Now, James continues this thought in the first chapter of James, verse 25. It says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So now here James is expanding on his illustration of the mirror. He draws our attention to the twin truths of discerning and doing. So now James says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein," meaning you have discerned the word of God, "he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," meaning that you are a doer of God's word, "this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now, to discern something means to understand it or requires you to study it. Now, the word "looketh" that James used is translated from a Greek word that literally means stooping down to look. The idea is that of looking at something more closely. Now, a good example of this is when Peter and John approached the empty tomb of Jesus. John chapter 20, verses 4 through 8 says, "And so they ran both together, and the other disciple," meaning John, "did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. And then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple," or John, "which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw," and what does it say? "He believed." So now when John arrived at the tomb ahead of Peter, he paused, and stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So So the phrase stooping down, looking, and looking in is translated from the exact same Greek word that is used here in James. Now Peter, as Peter always did, barged into the tomb without stopping and looking at anything. John saw the same thing that Peter did, but it was the one who stooped down and looking in that grasped the meaning or discerned the meaning of it all and believed. It says, then went in also the other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. So James is telling us that this is the way we should read the Word of God. We should stoop, or we should study closely the Word of God to comprehend, to discern, to believe, and to obey the commandments of our Lord. And what is it that we are to see as we study God's Word so closely and intently? Well, James tells us it is the perfect law of liberty, which is God's law, the law that sets us free. And you say, well, which law is that? Now, the Mosaic Law was a temporary provision of God's law. It made provision for sin to be covered until it could be canceled altogether. It contained 613 separate edicts designed to organize society under God so that people could be delivered from harmful things and evil people. And it contained both the moral laws and the ritual laws. The Sabbath laws in their original form, not the man-made rules added later by the scribes, were designed to give the people time for rest and refreshment. Now, ceremonial laws taught in the form of illustrations truth regarding cleansing from sin and holy living. The perfect law of liberty spoken of by James in this verse is not the temporary Mosaic law. Rather, it is the permanent law of God's grace. James saw the law as perfect, something designed by a benevolent God to bring liberty. However, if a believer wanted to realize the benefits of that liberty, they must continue as a doer of the law. Now, God's love towards the Hebrews could be found in the law of the Old Testament. God's law for the New Testament church can be found in God's love that sets us free. John 8:36 says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us free. However, the Lord also said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if we truly love the Lord Jesus, we will keep the commandments that Jesus has given us. And Paul said in Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So what is the law that Paul is talking about? Christ's law. What is Christ's law? To bear ye one another's burdens. John says in his first epistle, 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. God loves us, and so we are to be doers of his word, and this will truly set us free. Now, when you're driving down a crowded freeway, and there are so many laws and restrictions that must be obeyed for the traffic to continue to flow freely, right? The laws add certainty, somewhat, to other people's behavior as they come towards you and drive next to you. You can drive faster and more freely because you have the expectation that the other drivers will obey the same laws that you are. These laws are not hard or grievous to obey. They are simple in their nature to obey. Now, of course, the traffic will stop flowing immediately and come to a stop when someone begins to disobey those laws. Now, for the Christian, there is liberty in Jesus Christ, and it is the only true freedom that we as mankind can have. However, that freedom comes by obeying the laws of Christ, and his laws are not hard, nor are they rigorous or grievous to obey. But now notice also that because you are a child of God, and you are no longer under the law, your freedom doesn't entitle you to break the Ten Commandments. Actually, those laws are for the weak, for the natural man. Laws are for lawbreakers. what to do, where to go, and how to do it, with a punishment that is prescribed for those who break the laws. Honest citizens don't need laws. Now, many of you know that I carry a firearm with me almost everywhere I go, but I don't need to know the laws against murder and robbery and assault with a deadly weapon. For as an honest citizen with godly morals and values, I have no intention of doing any of those things, whether the laws existed or not. I'm just not going to do them because God doesn't want me to do them. The laws against crimes committed with a weapon are for those who have no godly morals and values that to guide their behavior and who are willing to commit these crimes. And so I carry the firearm to protect those that I love from the people who would commit those crimes. Now today, God has called his children to a higher level. A child of God has a supernatural, spiritual spontaneity, a higher and more worthy motive as an inspiration of God. The believer has no desire to murder, for he lives above the law. He is now motivated by his love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his desire to obey him. Now, the more we read and study the Word, the more we will learn. We will love and we will live, and joy fills and floods the soul as we learn what the Word of God wants us to do. We're not like the galley slaves being whipped and chained to a bench and doing only those things that we are forced to do, doing the things that we don't want to do. We obey the laws of God and the laws of Christ because we want to obey those laws. It is our choice to obey those laws. Now, while it is true that you and I may not need to know all the laws of our state or of our country, but we certainly need to know the Word of God if we are to live for Him. You cannot be a doer of the Word of God if you are ignorant of what His Word says. Therefore, James tells us that we are to looketh deeply into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. So now, James also tells us not to be a forgetful hearer. Now, the word forgetful has in mind the hearer who is chronically forgetful. It's not just because you forget something. I mean, we've all had our occasion when our memory is not the best. Yeah, this happens to me much more than it used to be. That obviously is not what James is talking about here. James is saying that it is a serious matter when someone intentionally becomes forgetful of the Word of God. It's just kind of like those grandkids I've got in my house. We've set down the rules, but they intentionally have amnesia about those rules when they want to go do something they know that I don't want them to go do, right? And I say intentionally because in order for you to habitually or chronically forget the Word of God, you got to be making an effort to do so. It requires an effort on your part to learn the Word of God, and it takes an effort on your part to habitually forget the Word of God, especially with the Holy Spirit reminding you of it. And then James says, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, a believer's true freedom is when they become doers of the Word. When we apply the truths and lessons of God's Word to our daily lives, we will find a direct path to happiness in the Lord's work. Therefore, knowing all of this to be true, James gives us a call to behave. If all you are going to do is study the Word of God and never apply it to your life, then you will have a life of dead religious activity and deception. If you want to know why the world sees Christianity the way it does, it is because way too many of us are not applying God's Word to the way we behave in our daily lives. We come to church on Sunday morning. We put on that best religious facade that we can. We all look proper and upright. And then we go home. And we spend Monday through Friday and Saturday night living as the world does. There's no way to tell the difference between us. And then come Sunday morning, we got that religious facade, and we look all pious and religious again. James is saying, you cannot be a doer of God's word unless you know the word of God. And if you know the word of God, you must apply that word to your daily life. James 1:26 says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, the first part of it says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. Well, now, here James gives us the test. If you want to know if your religion is real, if your Christianity is real, then these things will be present in your life. Now, the word religious occurs rarely in the New Testament. It comes from a Latin word that means to bind back. Now, the religious person is one who follows carefully the observances connected with his belief. That is, he is concerned with all of the outward aspects of worship, especially the ceremonial demands of religion. Now, it's important for us to understand that Jesus did not come as God incarnate in man to found a religion. The Old Testament Judaism was a religion, one that was ordained by God. And for 1,500 years, the Hebrews were called upon to observe the moral law and the ceremonial law of Judaism. They had a feast days, and they had fast days. They had the Sabbath day. They had sacrifices and offerings. They had a tabernacle and then a temple. They had priests and Levites and robes and rules and rituals and all the paraphernalia of a religion. And all of it was symbolic and pictorial. All of it pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mosaic Law was a system. Getting caught up in that system was very easy to do. All of the religious part of the Mosaic Law was abolished when Christ went to the cross at Calvary. When Christ died, that veil of the temple was rent in half, declaring the religion of Judaism as obsolete. Now, under the religion of Judaism, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies to offer atonement for the sins of the Jewish people. Now, this requirement or restriction ended with the rending of that veil. As an adopted child of God whose sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and whose spirit has been reborn, regenerated, and sanctified, you can walk boldly into the presence of God. Hebrews 10:19-23 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. It is Christ. There is no Christianity without Christ. There are no Christians that do not have a personal, life-changing, soul-cleansing relationship with Christ. Christianity is not defined by outward actions or observances of religious ceremony. It is not defined by our membership in a particular church or religion, but by an inward relationship with the Son of God. Now, Paul tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And Christ alone lived the life that the law demanded and described in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus fulfilled all of the types inherent in the rituals. Now, the genius of Christianity lies in the fact that the Lord Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, indwells every believer and lives his life in that person. It really is that simple. But man just could not accept that type of simplicity. So man eventually began to add his own rites and rituals to the New Testament church, taking the simplicity of Christianity and turning it into a baptized form of Judaism. And this trend reached its height in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, while the Reformers got rid of much of these man-made rituals, they kept the fancy buildings and the religious hierarchy. But James says, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So now here James gives us the truth. He's given us the test, and now he's given us the truth. James, as a Jew, had a strong affinity for the laws and its religious observances. Yet he could see their danger as well. A person could be completely religious and still go to hell. To James, it all boiled down to bridling one's tongue. And this is something that we're going to come back to later in chapter 3. The word bridleth means to hold in check or to restrain. Everyone's familiar with the bridle that is used to hold in check the horse as you ride it. You know, the test of true religion, according to James, lay in part in a person's ability to hold in check their own tongue. James is saying that a person who seems to be religious but who cannot control his tongue is deceiving themselves. His religion is useless. How many times have you seen somebody destroy their testimony by the way their tongue wagged and the words that came out of their mouth? Jesus faced just such a group in the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew chapter 12, 24, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" Now, the tongues of the Pharisees and the scribes certainly got ahead of themselves when they accused the Lord of performing miracles by aligning himself with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now, the Lord's reply was in Matthew 12, 31 through 32. It says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world and neither in the world to come." So now, by claiming that the Christ, the living Son of God, was performing miracles by the power of a demon, these men were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit of God to that of demons. They were therefore rejecting Christ and committing the unpardonable sin. They were so invested in their religion that they allowed their tongues to deceive themselves about the Lord Jesus. And I believe that there is not a hotter place in hell than where those men are right now. James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." First part of this says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now, in this verse, James gives us a summary of his concept of true religion. If false religion is identified by an unbridled tongue, then true religion is identified by unstoppable love. Now, the word "visit" is translated from a Greek word that literally means to look out for someone or to select someone. And it carries with it the idea of inspection or to appoint oneself as an overseer or shepherd. And it means to visit with help. In other words, the only kind of religion that James would accept as genuine was that which expressed itself in pure conversation, meaning that you kept your tongue under control and your conduct expressed itself by loving and caring over the orphans and the widows. If we are to be doers of God's word, then we must apply the love of God that we have freely received to those who are in need. They are to see God's love for them in our actions toward them. They are to see Christ in us. Now, the Apostle Paul demonstrated this type of genuine religion to James on his last visit to Jerusalem. Now, during Paul's third missionary journey, Paul had felt the burden of the Jewish widows and orphans that were located in Jerusalem. In fact, during his days as the Sanhedrin's chief prosecutor, Paul had killed many of the men who were the fathers and husbands of these families. He had caused these families to be widows and these children to be orphans. It was a heavy burden on him. And so he had collected a large offering from the Gentile churches to take with him to Jerusalem. Now, when the delegation from the Gentile churches and Paul had presented the offering to James and the elders, it was received almost as if it was their due, instead of the gift of grace that it was. In fact, we have no record of the elders ever thanking Paul or the churches that gave it to them. Instead, they were much more concerned about the outward trappings of religion and their adherence to the teachings of Judaism. They actually demanded that Paul pay the offerings for several Jewish Christians that were ending their Nazirite vows to prove himself worthy. So now Paul revealed his true religion by curbing his tongue. He bridled his tongue and showing his extraordinary grace and care over others by doing what was demanded of him. He viewed it as the price of keeping the peace. Now James adds to that definition of true religion by saying that in addition to the genuine application of unstoppable love, a believer is to keep himself unspotted from the world. So James says that an unspotted life is evidence of true religion in a believer's life. Now, the word unspotted can be translated as unstained. And to show you the full extent of what James meant, this is the same word that was used of Jesus as a lamb. So now, how does a believer have an unstained life? Surely it must have been a whole lot easier back when James wrote this than it is today, because there's no way we can do this today, right? Now, it is true that we are living in a polluted world. Yet it was just as dirty in the pagan world that James and Paul lived in. You know, the gods of Rome and Greece were vile and they were lustful gods. Pagan society and religion sanctioned every imaginable form of immorality. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, he did so from Corinth, one of the most evil and sin-filled cities in history. The sins that he denounced in the very first chapter of Romans were the sins that he saw all around him every day as part of the pagan lifestyle. Our modern world is no better. Our courts demand that we accept every type of immoral behavior as moral and every type of evil desire as normal. Our mass media inundates us with all kinds of filth that emanate from the hearts of unregenerate men. In fact, you can participate in these activities even easier today than you could in Paul's day, because you don't have to go out and find them. It's now available right there in your own home computer and on your own TV. So how does a believer keep themselves clean? By understanding that contact with the world does not mean that we should become implicated in the things of the world. As believers, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. And Jesus is our example in this. Jesus enjoyed being in the company of those who were considered sinners and publicans by the religious leadership. Yet Jesus remained unspotted by their sin as he moved among them. He could love an adulterous woman and he could heal the lepers. He could call on Zacchaeus to come down from the tree, and he could call a fisherman to become fishers of men. Jesus moved among all of us and remained unspotted by sin. So the answer to the question of how we do this is in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. There is no other way to live the victorious Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to the questions that I began our lesson with. How is a Christian to behave? Should the world be able to see Christ in you by your actions? James has told us that the test of a true believer is that you have looked in the mirror and beheld the perfect law of liberty, which is God's law of grace. It is by being obedient to God's law that the believer is set free to do the will of God. It is by being obedient to God's will and God's law that the world will see the gospel message of Christ in the behavior of a Christian. And it is by being obedient to God's law that the Christian becomes the light that shineth in the dark world that will lead those that seek the light to the foot of the cross of Jesus. Amen. Amen.